jubilant praise, glory, laud, honor, and benediction be to the Father and the Son. Equal praise to the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the two. Thank you, choir. If you have a Bible tonight, I'd like you to turn, please, in the Old Testament to the book of Psalms, chapter 95. You'll find that on page 499 in the Pew Bible. And while you're finding that place, let me just say on behalf of my wife and myself, what a great privilege it's been to be with you today on this day of worship here at 10th Presbyterian Church. Lord willing, we will be back in Columbia, South Carolina tomorrow at Columbia International University, where we are serving. If you don't know anything about that wonderful school, I invite you to go over to the reception hall after the service tonight. There is a display with information about our college, our graduate school, our seminary, our online courses, and I would be more than happy to talk to anyone also about training at Columbia International University. Psalm chapter 95, and I'm going to read verse 6. Please follow along as I read. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. As we approach the Lord's table tonight, and on this concluding session of our World Missions Conference, I have one single thought for your consideration, and that is this, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, the one who, though fully God, became fully man, never giving up one ounce of his deity, the one who lived here on this earth in time, space, history, the one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, the one who was unjustly accused of crimes he never committed, the one who was condemned to die, the one who died on Calvary's cross, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for yours and for mine, the one who was buried in the ground, the one who rose again on the third day, the one who was seen by many witnesses, the one who ascended back into heaven, the one who is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, without whose prayers you and I would be consumed by the fire of God's holiness, the one who is coming back again, bodily, visibly, the one who will reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, this one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, we don't have time tonight to see all that God's Word teaches about the important subject of worship. But let me remind you, first of all, that true worship is pure worship. Now, I've been speaking for about 4.5 minutes. And as I have been speaking, I have been watching you. And I just want you to know, you look pretty good. And the reason why you do is because you used as your guiding text to come to this house of worship today, perhaps unconsciously, you used as your guiding text 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7b. 1 Samuel 16:7b says, man looks at the outward appearance. Now you knew that, and I knew that, and I just want you to know you did a good job. You look good. But 1 Samuel 16:7 has a part A and a part C, and when you put it all together, this is what it says. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. True worship is pure worship. Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Did you come tonight to this service to meet with the Lord? Did you come to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. True worship is pure worship. God's word teaches us, moreover, that true worship is not only pure worship, but true worship is honest worship. We are to worship in spirit and in truth. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God preached against the people of God for their dishonest worship. In fact, one of the most striking texts in the entire Old Testament is found in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4, verse 4, where we read these words, go to Bethel and sin. Do you know what the word Bethel means? The word Bethel means house of God. Go to church and sin, Amos says. And I'm convinced that more lies are told by people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, in the morning and in the evening, than any other time of the week. By songs that we sing, by prayers that we pray, by things that we say after the service is over, because that's the way you're supposed to talk at church. And Jesus, following the example of the prophets, said to the people of His day, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, Jesus said. True worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But I want you to see something else tonight. And to see that, I invite you now to take your Bible, God's holy word, and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. You'll find that on page 898 in your pew Bible. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Please follow while I read. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Verse 3. Mary, therefore, this is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment. Now, I'm a Bible underliner, and so I have underlined in my Bible the words expensive ointment. You see that there? You may have a different translation. Your translation may say an expensive perfume, or it may say very costly. Whatever it says, you need to mark that. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's get the scene. You get invited to the dinner party. You walk to Bethany. You find the house. You walk up to the front door. You knock on the door. A servant opens the door. The minute the door opens, you say, "Oh, wow. Oh my, what is that?" The whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, or as it says in another translation, objected. Now, I don't want us to be too hard on Judas tonight. Let me tell you why I say that. This story that we are reading in God's holy word in John chapter 12, this story that really happened in time, space, history, this story is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give it to us three times in the pages of Scripture. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and here in the Gospel of John. And in the other two parallel passages to John chapter 12, we read that all of the disciples were saying this. Judas was evidently the paid spokesman of the group, but they were all saying this. They were all objecting. And what is it they were saying? Look at verse 5. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? 300 denarii. A denarius was a Roman coin used at the time of Christ. It had an inscription of Caesar on it. It was a little larger than an American quarter. And a denarius at the time of Christ was worth more than one full day's wage. So if you lived at the time of Christ and you had a job at the Jerusalem McDonald's and you got paid $8 an hour and you worked 8 hours a day, that would be $64. And a denarius was worth more than that. So if you multiply that by 300, you get approximately one full year's wage. And that, in fact, is what one translation says. One full year's wage. That's how much this perfume costs. Now, with that in mind, I would like you to think with me, please, as painful as it may be, I would like you to think with me forward to April 15, 2006. You know the significance of that date. If you are a law-abiding United States citizen, by or before April 15 of every calendar year, you are required by the government to render an accounting of everything you earned in the previous tax year. There's a form on which to do that. Form 1040, to be exact. And on that form, there's a line, line 7, to be exact. And on that line, it says this: total wages, salaries, tips. And if you're an honest citizen, you will place on that line, or after some adjustments, a figure which represents everything that you earned in 2005. Now, what I'd like you to do, just round it off, but I'd like you to get in your mind, what is it that you're going to write on line 7? $18,000? $27,000? $33,000? $41,000? $50,000? $60,000? $70,000? My wife and I are members of a Presbyterian church in Columbia, South Carolina. It's smaller than this church. We just launched a building program. We just surveyed the congregation, and we discovered that the average family income in our medium-sized church is $100,000. We have some six-figure people here today. I'm sure we do. I really don't want to know because that's none of my business. That's between you and the government. But I'd just like you to get the figure in your mind. All right, have you got the figure in your mind? Now let's suppose we ask Dr. Paul Jones to get back on the organ and ask the choir to lead us in another time of corporate worship. And I would ask you to stand. And they would lead us, and we would follow, and we would sing, and we would praise the Lord, and we would worship the Lord. And while we're doing that, I would invite you to take out a plain piece of paper. And on that piece of paper, I would invite you to write the amount of money that you will earn in 2005. Don't put your name on it, just put the figure. And then while we're praising the Lord as a corporate act of worship, I would invite you, total voluntary, nobody would have to do this, but I would invite you, if you want to leave your seat and to come right down here in the front with that piece of paper and kneel right here in the front. Just kneel. And place that paper on one of these chairs. And then after a moment of quiet reflection, get back up and go back to your seat. Leave the paper here. And in so doing, say, Lord Jesus, I love you so much. That's how much I'm willing to give you right now. Would you do it? Oh, my goodness, where did we get this speaker? You know, Pastor Ryken ought to check these guys out a little more carefully before he lets them in here. Obviously, Dr. Murray doesn't know anything about our church. Why, my wife and I have been members of 10th Press ever since we got married. In fact, the year that we got married, we decided that we were going to tithe 10% right off the top. Do you know how hard it is to do that when you're starting out? And we did. And over the years, the Lord has taught us the joy of giving over and above the tithe. And we've learned the joy of giving. And then if somebody in the church gets sick and doesn't have insurance or they lose their job and they don't have compensation, we dig a little deeper. And if there's a missions project, we give to that. But an amount equivalent to everything I earned in 2005? You've got to be kidding. That's ridiculous. Now watch. That's exactly what the disciples said. This is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to allow her to do this? Because you see, when you take the container and you break it and you pour out the costly ointment, you can't pick it back up. It's all gone. One full year's wage. What's happening here in John chapter 12? Listen carefully. This is not, I repeat, this is not the impulsive whim of an emotional woman who doesn't realize what she's doing in the heat of the moment. And later on, when she gets back to her room that night, says to herself, what did I do that for? No, this is the knowing act of worship on the part of one, Mary of Bethany, who knew who Jesus was. She had constantly followed him. She had sat at his feet. She had listened to his words. She had watched his life. She had witnessed his miracles. She knew exactly who he was. And she was convinced that nothing she gave him could ever be too much. Jesus Christ, the one who gave everything for you and me, is worthy of our worship. And true worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But here we see in John chapter 12 that true God-honoring worship is costly worship. And the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is this: what is it costing me to worship the Lord? What is it costing me to show the Lord how much I really love Him? Oh, it didn't really cost that much to spend a little extra time getting ready, commute in, find a parking place, sit here for an hour, toss something in the plate when it goes by. Now I want you to see one more Bible text with me before we finish tonight and go to the Lord's table. And it's way back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? And if you have a hard time finding that, it comes right after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And it's on page 360. And while you're finding that place in your Bible, let me tell you about a wonderful habit that has been mine now for over 35 years. For over 35 years, I have read the entire Bible through every year at least once from Genesis to Revelation. It's a wonderful habit. I highly recommend it. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting Scripture explain Scripture. It's just a wonderful thing. It doesn't really take that long, and it's a great thing to do, so I highly recommend that to you. Read the entire Bible through every year. Having said that, I will admit to you that when I get to certain parts of the Old Testament, often I start to speed read. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you get to some of those long genealogical lists and those historical passages. And I will admit to you, I will confess, that one year I was speed reading through 2 Chronicles and I almost missed chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, doesn't that verse just bless your heart? You say, well, not really. It just sounds like a bunch of dry historical facts. Let's get on to the real story. Oh, but do you see what 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is talking about? It's talking about the construction of the temple. It's talking about the establishment of the God-ordained place of worship. This verse is talking about worship. And if you look at it closely, you will see that there are two geographic references in this verse. The first one is Mount Moriah. Do you see that there? I've marked that in my Bible. And the second geographic reference is the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. I've marked that in my Bible. Do you know anything about those two places? Let's take the second one first. The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Do you know anything about that? Well, if you don't, when you get back home tonight, I want you to read 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, God comes to King David through the prophet Gad, and he instructs him to go and buy a piece of property that's owned by a man named Ornan the Jebusite. It is his threshing floor. It is where he takes his grain and threshes it. It's a piece of real estate, a threshing floor, a field. And the Lord says to David, go and buy that field, and on that field I want you to erect an altar of worship to me. And so David, in obedience to the Lord, goes to Ornan and he says, I want to buy your field. And Ornan says, what do you want my field for? And David explains to him what the Lord has told him to do. And when Ornan hears what David's going to do, he says, oh, well, if that's what you need it for, I'll give it to you. And I won't just give you the field. I'll take my oxen and we'll kill them and use the meat for the sacrifice. And I'll take my wooden threshing instruments. We'll break the wood up and use the wood for the fire. And I'll take the grain that's already been threshed and we'll give you some really good grain for a grain offering. And he's making this long list of things. And David stops him in mid-sentence and says, no, you don't understand. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David makes this astounding statement. He says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, I said it twice. Do you know why I did? Because I want you to say it out loud together with me. So you watch me. I'll help you. And let's say these words out loud together. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you mean it? What is it costing you to worship the Lord? The second geographic reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is Mount Moriah. Do you see it there? Do you know anything about Mount Moriah? Well, if you don't, when you get home tonight, your second assignment is to read Genesis chapter 22. Because in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abram and says to him, Abram, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. In obedience to God, Abram takes his son, He gets some donkeys. He loads them up with wood for the sacrificial fire. He gets a live flame. He gets a knife. He gets some servants to go with them. They make a 3-day journey through the wilderness until they come to the foot of a place called Mount Moriah. And when they reach that spot, Abram stops the procession, turns to his servants, and makes this astounding statement. He says, "Tarry here, stay here, while the lad and I go up yonder," listen, "to worship." That's what he says. To worship. He knew what he was going up there to do. He did not know the rest of the story as you and I do. And he called it worship. In fact, it's the first time the word worship ever occurs in the Bible, starting with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And what does Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 tell me? It tells me that true God-honoring worship is costly worship. Now hear me. I'm the president of a university. We have 1,900 students. We are training men and women to take the message of Jesus Christ to the whole world, to the lost and to the unreached, especially to the unreached, to those who are still waiting to hear about Jesus Christ for the first time. And I don't know what you think about today's generation of young people, and I don't know if the young people at our school are typical of today's generation, but I'll tell you this. The young people that walk our campus are a constant challenge to my faith. They are ready and willing to go and throw themselves on the barbed wire for God. They are planning to go to some of the hardest places of the world. I know because they talk with me and they tell me about their plans to go to the mission field and take their wives and their children and go to the hard places of the world. And I'm just thrilled when I hear them say this and they say it prayerfully and as they ask God to lead them. But I know from hard experience, I know that some of them who are planning to do that will never get there. And the reason why they won't is because their parents will not let them go. Oh, honey, don't go there. Not to that God-forsaken place. I mean, what's going to happen to you out there? And after all, I have a right to see my grandkids grow up. Now hear me. One of the costliest acts of worship that we here tonight could render to the Lord Jesus may have nothing to do with your money and may have everything to do with your children or your grandchildren. Are you listening to me? I'll never forget January 1956. I was living here in the Philadelphia area. And every Saturday morning, my dad would drive me to Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania, where I took art lessons from a man by the name of Dad Saint. Dad Saint was a great artist. He and Ma Saint had bought an old barn in Huntington Valley, and they converted the downstairs into an apartment and the upstairs into an art studio. And I'd spend every Saturday morning, the whole morning, with Dad Saint, and he'd teach me how to paint and sculpture and make stained glass and chalk draw. And he also would talk to me about the Lord because he was a godly man and he really helped me to grow as a young Christian. Dad and Ma Saint were godly people, and the Lord blessed them with a whole house full of kids. And every time a new child was born to that couple, they would just lift that baby to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, this little girl doesn't belong to us. She belongs to you. Take her, use her any way you want, anywhere you want. This little boy is not ours, he's yours. Take him, use him anywhere you want, any way you want." And because they had that open heart and that open-handed attitude before God with each of their children, God took them literally and spread their children around the world on the front lines of missionary service. And I'll never forget the day, January 1956, January 8 to be exact, when the word came about the death of Dad Saint's son, Nate. Nate was a missionary pilot in the country of Ecuador, flew a little Piper Cub. He was out flying over the jungles one day, and he spotted an Indian tribe that he'd heard about, prayed for, but they'd never been able to locate. The Alka Indians, that wasn't their real name. Their real name was the Waurani Indians. But everybody on the outside called them Alkas because that word means savage, because anyone who got close to them got killed. Nate came excitedly back to the Shellmira Mission Station. He recruited four other young missionary men, and the five of them banded their hearts together in a covenant before God that by God's grace, they would be the ones to take the message of Jesus Christ to that unreached Indian tribe. Nate continued to make solo flights out over the jungle. He dropped gifts to the tribe. They gave gifts back to him on a little bucket that he would let down on a cord from the plane. And so friendly contact was made. And one day he was out flying near the tribal area and he saw a sandy beach on a river about a mile from where the tribe was located. And he said, you know what? I bet you I could land my plane there. So he calculated a little bit. Sure enough, he was able to land and take off again. He came back to the Shellmira Mission Station. He said, guys, I've got the perfect place for us to set up a beachhead. We're going to go in there and set up camp, and that'll be the place from which we can reach these Indians. And so the day came, January 2nd, 1956, day after New Year's. They all gathered on the Shellmira Mission Station tarmac. Wives, children, other missionaries, national believers, they sang, they prayed, they hugged, and then one at a time, Nate flew those men in there. And he had a little walkie-talkie radio, and he said to his wife, listen, every morning at a certain time and every afternoon at a certain time, I'm going to call you, tell you how things are going. A week went by. It was Sunday, the day of worship. Nate's wife got a call on the walkie-talkie, and he said, honey, I'm so excited. I went out for a solo flight this morning, and as I was flying over the jungles, I saw 10 of the Indians coming from the tribal area toward the sand beach where we are camping. And he said, it's the Lord's Day and we're going to get our Bibles out and just kind of sit in a semicircle on the sand and have a time of praise and worship. And maybe they'll wonder what we're doing and we can start to explain to them a little bit about God and about Jesus and why he came. And I'll call you back this afternoon at 4 o'clock and let you know how it went. 4 o'clock came. There was no call. 5 o'clock. It got dark. No call. The next day, no contact. Another night, they reluctantly concluded that something had desperately gone wrong. So they formed a search party of missionary men, government soldiers, and they hacked their way through the jungles almost 4 days until they came to the place where they knew that plane had landed. And they found the plane torn apart, and they found the five bodies of those missionaries speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that news became known, it flashed around the world. I still remember it to this day. And when that news became known, the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador put that story on the front page and started it with a bold 3-word headline. And this is what it said. Why this waste? Question mark. Why this waste? Question mark. What were the unsaved editors of that secular newspaper referring to? They were referring to the fact that five young men had died in the very prime of life, leaving behind five young widows and 9 fatherless children, all for the sake of 60. That's all there were in that tribal settlement. 60 naked, savage, uneducated, killing Indians. What a waste! Little did the editors of that newspaper know that when they chose those 3 words for their headline, they were quoting Scripture. Because in Mark chapter 14, which we read tonight in our Scripture reading, we read that when Mary took the costly ointment, poured it out in a loving act of costly worship on the Lord Jesus, that the disciples were moved with indignation and they said, quote, why this waste of perfume? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, gentlemen, leave them alone. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's not wasting. She's worshiping. We have a great missionary hymn in our hymn books. But it's also a great hymn of worship. And this is how it goes. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your souls for them in prayer victorious, and all your spending Jesus will repay. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship, and true worship is costly worship. As we come to the Lord's table, would you pray with me, please? Let's bow in prayer. And in the quietness of this moment, will you just, for a moment, in your heart. Think about what the Holy Spirit has just taught us from His Word. 1 full year's wage. Abraham and Sarah's only son. David saying, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Lord, forgive us for our shallow, cheap worship. May we render to you that costly worship which is your due, you who gave everything for us. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.